Be turning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy again, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read this section again for us this morning. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. Teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Let us pray again. Lord God, this is your word. These are your words. These are words, of course, in English for us today, given to you, given by you to Paul originally, by your Spirit, in another language, in the Greek language, Lord. And yet we hear them today in our English language. What a blessing indeed. Shall we not overlook what you have done through time, the magnitude of your word coming to us, Father, and available to us with the printing press and all of the media that we have today, good and bad. We can still have much access to your word, and we have the truth before our very eyes, and men and leaders of nations can burn Bibles, but your word will always stand. Men, leaders, people can mock your words, but your words will always be true. Far be it from us, Father, to mock your name today in any way, to do that this week. And if we should find ourselves in the middle of following culture and catch ourselves in that act of mocking your word, help us to fall on our knees and repent of such. For, Lord, we all have done that, and none of us are immune from doing it now. God, lead us to our knees to worship you. In spirit and in truth, lead us forth for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's message, continuing for this little section, chapter 2 is really an instruction on how to worship. Chapter 1, of course, we saw was how to make sure we stand in the correct doctrine that is taught. And that's all coming from, of course, Paul as he teaches Timothy to observe what was rightly going on in his life as a young pastor, as a young preacher. Paul recognized the worth that God had placed in Timothy. We recognize what God has done in Paul and through Timothy and now the church. And we receive what the churches receive. We receive what the church at Ephesus was to receive, an exhortation from Timothy, from Paul. We stand before him today in the hearing of that word, the understanding of that word, and the application of that word. On July 4th, 1776, the Continental Congress of the then 13 colonies in America declared their independence from what was then seen as a tyrannical and power-hungry Great Britain. The drafters of this grand declaration of independence rightly acknowledged God in their efforts to establish a new nation where the rights of the citizens would include life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And just as those 56 delegates to the Continental Congress declared to the world the 13 colonies' freedom from the tyranny of Great Britain, we as Christians are to declare the word of God as sufficient for all men, sufficient for all things and all people. Now, this would seem to be, at least for Christians, those who are Christ followers, those who have been redeemed under the blood of the Lamb, it would seem to be an easy job. Declare his sufficiency. But there's a problem. It's our sin nature. Man's sin nature continually obscures his only true hope in this world. And that true hope is nothing less than God. We have proclaimed today that we believe in a monotheistic triune God. If you want those apologist great big words for that. One God, mono. He's not sick. He doesn't have mono. It's just one God. A little humor is okay, but we need to stay serious. Monotheistic, mono, one God, triune in nature, three persons, yet one God. And we're not modalists. We don't believe that the Father is the Father sometimes, and then he becomes the Son, and then he becomes the Spirit. They are all in existence at the same time, and they are all of the same essence, but yet they're three separate persons. And there's about the best I can do to help us understand the Trinity. And you've heard those words before, but we must declare these words to the world around us. That's nothing less than what Paul is having Timothy to do back into the church of Ephesus. This church was a thriving church, but it had gone downhill because it had begun to listen to false teachers. And so the same words come back from Paul to Timothy. Timothy, you need to tell them that we're talking about praying to and worshiping and falling in submission to the one true God. So we're in verses 5 and 6 here today. There's one true God. There's one mediator. There was one ransom for all men. Well, how do we declare that? Well, according to verses 5 and 6, we are to continually declare his all-sufficient being, his all-sufficient sin sacrifice, his all-sufficient go-between mediator. In other words, he is who he says he is. Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, and Christ Jesus is the one mediator between God and men. Now, you'll notice if you're really paying attention there to your scriptures that I reversed a couple of those ideas from the text of scripture. So I said, we believe that God is who he says he is. There is one God. The next thing I said was, Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, but that's down in verse 6. And in between there, it says he's the mediator. So the points today will be in that a little bit different order, like 1, 3, 2, but as we look at them. And the purpose being, we're moving from who God is to who we interact with right now. So the ransom came between that. I'm just moving them into a little different order. I'm not changing God. Can't do that. Just a little bit different order for our understanding this morning. So join me this morning as we worship our God by learning how he desires to be worshiped. It's here again in our text in its simplicity. First, we will agree with Paul that to worship God is to declare him the all-sufficient and only God. To worship God is to declare him the all-sufficient and only God. Listen to a piece of this chapter 2, section 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This was written back in 1647 of those who were trying to get a really good grip on what the scriptures reveal to us. There is but only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own will, his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. I must cry out to the world that there is only one God and that he is all sufficient in regards to all things of man, all things of God, most sufficient. He is my only true hope in this world. He is your only true hope in this world. He was the only true hope for all the souls in Ephesus who were going to receive this exhortation from Timothy. He will always be the only and all-sufficient truth for all men until the end of the age. Seems very simple, and it is very true and simple. Yet throughout history, people have tried to declare God in their own ways, or even declare that he doesn't exist. An atheist tries to say, or does say, that God does not exist. An agnostic will tell you that there must be some kind of God, but you can't know who he is. You can't know him. A deist will say that God exists, but he doesn't involve himself with his creation. He just put it into motion. He set the globe spinning, and now he just watches to see what'll happen. That's a deist. A pantheist obliterates the distinction between the creator and the creation. So for a pantheist, the mountains are gods. Well, they're God. For a true pantheist who would be monotheistic, everything is God. The rocks are God. People are God. All people are God. You can see where that would go. A polytheist believes in more than one God. The Greek gods, the Hindu gods, polytheism. Each of these understandings of who God is or is not denies the all-sufficient and only God. They are all sinful declarations against God. To be sure, the roots of this brand of sin grew quickly in the first garden as the first man and first woman exchanged the truth of God's word for a lie perpetrated by the devil himself. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan lied, and they died.
Noah found favor in the eyes of God by building, loading, and boarding the ark. He and his family declared God to be all-sufficient. Moses trusted God. Moses trusted God, but needed his faith strengthened. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And then he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is my name. I am who I am." The all-sufficient and only God declared himself to Moses so that Moses could declare him to the Egyptians. Declaring who God is. Making a bold statement about what we believe and why we believe it. Our God further declared himself to mankind when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Paul well understood that God has no competition. He is self-sufficient. He declares himself to be all-sufficient. When writing this letter to Timothy, he had in mind the Hebrew Shema. You heard Brother Duane read it to you earlier. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." The Lord is one. He is one. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I can command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall ask and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." God's children, God's people,
never to forget who he is. We are to declare him alone to the world as the all-sufficient and only God he is. He is a jealous God. In Isaiah, we read, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. That's God's prerogative. That's who he is. He has every right to say that. Jesus' own half-brother, James, speaks of how those in the supernatural realm responded to this knowledge of God's being. He says to his readers, James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. They shudder. They shrink back at that. They know that's true. They believe it, but they don't declare it. They don't declare that God is the only one and the all-sufficient God. They're working overtime to divert your attention, to get you to see other things that you can hold up as God. Church, we shall not be like the demons or anyone else who fails to declare our God to be the all-sufficient and only God and to declare him to this world in which we live. That's our task every day, to declare our God to this world. He's given us many avenues to do that, but the first and foremost is our tongue. How do we use our tongue during the day? Listen, as I conclude this first point, again with a piece of the Westminster Confession. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone and in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. What a loving God. He is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. That's God. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, whatsoever service, whatsoever obedience he is pleased to require of them. God, you can tell me to do whatever you want to, and I don't even have to give you that permission. You can do it because you are God. You don't need my permission. To worship God is to declare him the all-sufficient and only God. But there's more to declaring God's sufficiency. To worship God is to declare Christ Jesus the all-sufficient and only sin sacrifice. How well do you and I really understand sacrifice? 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence. Their conviction resulted in untold sufferings for themselves and their families. Of the 56, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they were killed. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another 2 had sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the war. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships sunk by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debt and died in poverty. At the Battle of Yorktown, British General Cornwallis had taken over Thomas Nelson's home for his headquarters. Mr. Nelson quietly ordered General George Washington to open fire on his own home, the Nelson home, and the home was destroyed and Nelson died bankrupt. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His forest and his fields and his mill were destroyed. For over a year, he lived in the forest and caves, returning home only to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion. Those men suffered for the nation in which you and I now live. But this message isn't about the nation. It's about the God who allowed the nation to exist. still allows the nations to exist. And what about his sacrifice for every man on this planet? The prophet Isaiah declared, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word that Paul uses here in verse 6 for sacrifice, the word ransom. What is that? Ransom. Ransom carries the twin ideas of a price paid and a freedom gained. Somebody paid the price and something came from that paying of the price. Sins of men came with an astronomical price tag. The only begotten Son of the Father had to die to pay for those sins. Christ Jesus, the Son, paid the price, granted sinners freedom on his own accord. Listen to John in chapter 10 of his gospel. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Jesus was not forced, but he loved us so much, he went with the Father's will. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, every one of us here deserves death. Physical death in the body, spiritual death. But Christ Jesus substituted himself as the all-sufficient sin sacrifice for man, for us. The ransom paid to the Son, by the Son to the Father for the satisfaction of his justice is surely sufficient for all. But we must note here, while we're at this point, it is sufficient for all men, as this text clearly says. But we also know that the Bible teaches that it is not efficacious for all men. So all men do not receive it. That's all that means. Limited to its application, yes, but sufficient for all to hear and for all to come. And then there's the timeliness of this testimony. Verse 6 there says this. It says, the testimony given at the proper time. The proper time. These words should divert the Christian's mind to some other words given by Paul to the Galatians. To them, he said, when the fullness of time has come. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. Friend, are you glad that Christ Jesus substituted his perfect sinless self for you on the cross? Do you understand that there was no other sacrifice that would ever work, would ever be enough? Whatever do what the holiness of God alone could do in the form of man walking this earth, relating personally to men, women, and children, seeking to save the lost. God's anger towards sinners is a just anger. Only one could justify sinners before a holy God. Only one could cover those sins. Our worship of God must reveal this to the world. Jesus is the only way. Yes, you know that. I believe that you believe that. But we must declare it. This is who we are. We declare that to the world. We don't get bound up in culture that says there are many ways. We don't get bound up in our culture who says, you be silent about that. You can complain about this over here, and you can have riots, and you don't have to wear your masks, and you can do everything you want to over here, but you shut up about this. You can't sing in your church anymore. Folks, if they tell us that here, we're going to ignore it. You hear me? And we aren't going to ignore it with our heads held up high.
But we have to obey our God and tell the world who he is. And sometimes telling the world who he is not going along with everything they say to do. Oftentimes. Be careful, Lord, and help me, Lord, to lead through this time and help us to lead through this time. I'm not alone in this. We're doing this together. Our worship of God must reveal this to the world. For us to worship God is to declare Christ Jesus the all-sufficient and only sin sacrifice. What more does Paul have to say about declaring God's sufficiency here in our text? Well, he says this. He says, to worship God is to declare Christ Jesus, the all-sufficient and only go-between. When someone goes between, maybe you've been in that position before. Unfortunately, I was the go-between when my parents were divorcing. And that is an awful place to be in that condition. I don't hold it against them. I love my parents. But this go-between went so much further than that. For you, for those around you, for all who will hear, according to our text and previous here in this chapter, for all who will hear and all who will respond. He is the all-sufficient and only go-between. Going back in time, just a few millennia, the man Job cried out to God. He says, there's no arbiter here between us who might lay his hands on both of us, meaning God and Job, somebody to go between God and Job. Job was struggling. Job didn't lose the faith, but it seemed like he came awfully close to it. But we're not looking for that. We're looking at how he held his faith. What did he do? He held firmly to his faith. His would-be counselors, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, those guys he considered quite undependable and quite treacherous advisors. Oh, how Job longed for someone who could go between him and God to accomplish restoration. Perhaps you've seen the little diagram of the big chasm, and a cliff on one side and a cliff on the other, and man on one side, God's on the other. And it's just an analogy. All analogies will break down, but you've seen it, and it either has Jesus standing in the middle or a cross in the middle of it with Jesus' name on it. So you have to cross the chasm to get to God. You have to go through Christ Jesus. You think about a bridge that could be in a place like that. A bridge that is built well, has a firm grip, a firm footing into that cliff on that side, and a firm footing into that side. That's Jesus. He has a firm grip on God because he is God, and he has a firm grip on man because he came incarnate as the God in flesh, as our God in the flesh. So he has a firm grip. He's not going to lose that grip. And we can go through him to get to his glory, the place where there is no sin, the place that will be a renewed Garden of Eden like it was before sin came down to man, before Adam and Eve sinned. Here in 1 Timothy, Paul's words are, there is one mediator between God and men. Man Christ Jesus. Notice I left the word the out because it's not in the text. That's put in for we English readers to be able to hear it a little clearer because it is the Christ Jesus. It is the him. He is the one. But God sent his son to be the only mediator between God and men, man Christ Jesus. Why is that there? Well, it's there for us to understand that he became man for our sake. He became man so that we could have this relationship, so that we could understand this God that we serve, so that we could declare him the sinless sacrifice, the only one that could be, the only one that could die, the only one that could save our souls. Declaring him. Jesus settles the issue between God and men. But how was that mediation accomplished before Jesus came to the earth? Well, in the Hebrew scriptures, priests and prophets are the mediators. God set it up that way. And to a lesser degree, kings. In older texts, before even the initiation of the sacrificial system, fathers were the mediators of their homes. Fathers were the mediators between God and men. The prophet stands between God and man, communicates God's will and God's word. Priests were mediators also of God's word and interpreted his will by teaching the scriptures. But more than that, they stood between God and the sinfulness of Israel. They stood between. They were go-betweens. The Levites were sanctified to do the work of ministry in the tabernacle, the temple. They had direct access to God in the services of these places. Between God and his people is a fixed, sin-stained gulf that can only be breached by the sacrifice of an unblemished member of the herd or flock. What were the sacrifices to be when they were brought for sin? They were to be perfect bulls and perfect rams, because as perfect as one could pick from his or her herd, because that represented the Messiah who was coming, who is perfect in every way. The representation was there. God show his people what he's going to bring them. And now he's brought that person. But that's the way they did it, so that God could bring us to that time when he was going to bring his son. That time in history, that perfect timing that he had. These sacrifices can only be offered by an authorized person, a priest, ordained by birthright and anointed for the task. Still referring to Old Testament times, there were multiple mediators between God and men in the old covenant relationship. But that all changed with the advent of Jesus, the incarnation of the Son. Jesus came, and the declaration is made that he is the all-sufficient and only sin sacrifice, the only one who can go between. We must therefore declare the same, and be doing so. We declare the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of God this way, by his sending of this Son. The book of Hebrews has a great amount to say about this mediator between God and men. It speaks to a new and improved covenant. That's what we live under. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old covenant as the one he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews 6:8-6. Better promises. The sprinkled blood. Not just the sprinkled blood of a perfect ram or a perfect bull, but the sprinkled blood of the Holy Lamb. Blood sacrifice. This is God's requirement. This is God's provision. Christ Jesus is a mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the eternal promises, since a death has occurred. That was the death of the Son. Redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. As Christians, you and I have been reconciled to holy God through one mediator, Christ Jesus. He is the exclusive go-between, representing both God and man. The case is, just in case you're wondering, the case that Christ represents is sin versus holiness. And put that on your docket. That's the case, sin versus holiness. And the only one who can mediate that is our Christ. And we must continue to declare that to the world. It's their only hope. It's our only hope. He is our only hope. More so, and part of the reason I reversed the points here, was now that he is our mediator, he is continually our mediator. As we pray, this is how we live our lives. We should not just remember that he's the ransom, which he so totally is, but he's still mediating. He's still mediating. He's still receiving the prayers that you pray. The Holy Spirit speaks to the Son. Who do you speak to? I mean, if you want to think about that, it's just this train of thought. You know, the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we speak to him, and he hears. But it's all immediate. We're not waiting for days for the delivery package. It's there. As soon as we're thinking it and putting ourselves in the mind frame of trying to reach out to our God. And it's not like we have to struggle to do that. We don't have to figure out how to do it. We just have to talk to him. And we have to be in a mode of not grieving him. He's not going to hear us if we're grieving him. taking off on some tangent, going out on the broad road of destruction, veering off of the narrow path, doesn't mean we're going to lose our salvation if we truly have him. Doesn't mean that at all. Just means that we're going to need to come back and listen, that we need to be pointed back in the right direction. Holy Spirit, speak to me. I mean, sometimes when you just sinned and you go, oh, God, I need you right now. I need you right now. And that's what he wants us to do. Instead of, oh, I don't think I can come back. I've done something too bad. Never, my friends, never come to that. Please. Never let the enemy, never let your flesh drive you to that point. He is always there. He is always there, and he's interceding. He is our go-between. Never, ever forget that. But never, ever forget that we declare that. That's what we're declaring by meeting here. By meeting in this corporate way. By meeting together in our homes when we can, someday. And we can to a degree now, but you know what I mean, right? When we're able to do that more. We can't miss out on the fellowship to which and where we declare. All the songs, I hope, that we sang today, the ones that the children did right at the front, declare who this God is. Declare the relationship that we need. Declare that he is the only sufficient, all-sufficient, and only and one God. Declare that Christ Jesus is the only ransom necessary, the only sinless sacrifice available to man, and declare his all-sufficiency as the only mediator, the one that goes between us and God. It's all about Jesus. We say that, don't we? Don't we agree with people when they say that? And it is. It's not about us. But what is it? What is it about Jesus? If it's all about him, let's tell them what that all is. Part of the all is his sinless sacrifice. Part of the all is he's the only one who could have been that. It's not just you can pick Jesus from many other sinless sacrifices because there were none. There might have been many sacrifices, but there were no other sinless sacrifices. That's a caveat that means a lot in the kingdom of God, and he gave that truth to us, reconciled to a holy God. When we pray, we only pray to Jesus. The Bible declares that he is our high priest. The Bible declares that we need no other person to go between us. I am not a priest. I have some people who call me that sometimes because of their religious background and they don't understand. I am not a priest. I belong in the priesthood of believers. That's all of us. But that doesn't make us the kind of priest that God talked about in the Old Testament. Somebody's not to come to you and you know, you get in a little cubicle and somebody spills all their guts to you. I'm in a cubicle right now. I'm talking to my God. God, I have not done everything that you've called me to do. I failed you. But when I say those words, and I mean those words, they're the Holy Spirit is like that communion is right there through Creator to the Father. It's all happening right there. And when we pray together as a body, we're communing with the Father of these truths. We are declaring that to the world. When we pray, and a lot, if you recall, of this section here in Timothy, it started out focused specifically on praying, about praying for all people to come to Christ, praying for all men. In a few weeks, we'll come back to another part of praying, how to pray in the church. In fact, actually, in a couple of weeks, I should be able to get there here in this text. So there's a praying object. There's a praying part of this that we're entering, that we're coming through Timothy, hearing Paul tell Timothy to tell the church to pray. Pray in this way. Why am I saying all that? Well, part of why I have initiated more, God has called me to initiate more praying in our service than we used to do. More on reading of creeds and responsive readings. That selecting songs so that when we get to the one right before you're hearing a message, we're slowing our hearts down. We're preparing our heart for God. All of that is not accidental. It's not perfect, but it's not accidental that we would declare to ourselves over and over. If we're going to say we're people of the word, then we need to be reading the word here in corporate worship. We need to be praying the word in corporate worship.
We have a long ways to go, but let's start and continue to do what God has called us to do so that we declare him to the world, starting here. We should not stop here, but declare him starting here and going out into the world for the next week, this week that he's given us to declare him to the world. Declaring him is our task. Declaring him is what we will do. And we should agree together to do that. And I think we do. I believe that you want to do that. And I believe as time goes on, we can only do that better for his glory. We're doing that for his glory. We're not doing that for ours. We're doing that for his glory. We're doing that so that men will know him. I mean, really, why we are left on this planet is to point people to him. If we're in perfect relationship with him, why doesn't he just go ahead and take us on to glory? Paul asked that question many times, but what was the answer for Paul usually? Well, Paul, I need you to go here. I need you to go there. I need you to teach young Timothy. I need you to do this. I mean, God didn't verbally and audibly put it that way, but Paul wasn't finished until God was finished with Paul on the earth. And the glorious part of that is he's still not finished with Paul because Paul's in glory. And we get to go see Paul someday. I want to see Paul. I want to see Jesus first. Paul might stand close second. I don't know what that's going to look like. But I glory in my God, and I glory in declaring him to you, and I glory in declaring him to this world. I glory in declaring him to these children. We are focused on an almighty God who does care about everyone in this room and everyone outside this room. To him be all glory. Oh God, help us to be your people, to show the world that we are your people for the glory of you. Not for our own glory. Remove our pride, our stubbornness, our unwillingness. Please help us, Lord God, to focus on the King of all kings, this all-sufficient God. You are the all-sufficient God. You are God, God alone. To you be all glory. Amen.